I have a confession to make. I am a Dodger fan. I'm not a Dodger fan simply because I live in Los Angeles. I have been a Dodger fan since the Dodgers were in Brooklyn and I lived in Florida as a teenager. As a matter of fact, I can remember rooting for the Brooklyn Dodgers when they used to play the Yankees in the World Series, when everybody else that I knew was for the Yankees and I was the lone Dodger fan. Now, I want to describe to you just the extent of my being a Dodger fan. In the last 3 years, I have attended three games. During the year, if the Dodgers are doing well, I manage to read the paper and look at the standings about once a week. And if they're doing exceptionally well, if they're in contention at all, then at breakfast in the morning, I always manage to look at the paper. I mean, this is really going far for me. Once a day to see how they did the day or night before. You wouldn't exactly call me a fanatical fan, would you? Now, I understand that there are some sports fans that are really extreme and their loyalty to a team. Let me see if I can describe that. I would imagine that they would go to a few more games than I do. They would probably even be season ticket holders. And when you get to that point in your loyalty to a team, then I suspect that you know all the players by name and number, that you know their batting average. You probably know so much about the team that you would win in a trivia contest. That, I suspect, is what an extreme fan is like. I have another confession to make. I am a fighter. Maybe a better word would be crusader. As a matter of fact, I suspect that if I were not in the ministry, I'd be crusading for something. Before I became a Christian, when I was a teenager, I always wanted to be a politician. And every once in a while, an issue comes along that really boils my blood. And I just love to get on a soapbox and scream to the top of my lungs for it. The only reason I don't is that I have concluded that teaching this book is more important than any political issue I've ever seen. And so I've refrained from speaking out on those kind of issues, for fear that it would interfere with teaching the scripture. But now let me just give you a sample. I've never spoken out publicly like this before, but I'm going to take an issue and give you a sample of what I'm talking about. If I were not a pastor, if I were not a preacher, there are a couple of issues in this country that really stir me, and I think would stir me to action. For example, I think it is absolutely deplorable that we in this country allow people to drink and drive an automobile. There are 50,000 people killed every year on our highways. The statistics tell us that in better than 50% of those cases, the person was the cause of the accident was drinking. Now, that means that 25,000 people a year are killed in this country because someone mixed alcohol and gasoline together. And I really would like something done about that. I understand that in certain European countries they have laws that are much more stringent than ours. That if you are caught drinking and driving, you automatically lose your license in some countries of the world. And I would love to see this country adopt something like that. But now let me tell you how much of a fighter I am. I have never spoken out on that subject publicly. That's the first time I've ever done it. You encourage me. I may do it some more. But there are people who really feel deeply about it, and they have become extremists. I understand there's an organization in this country called MADD, M-A-D-D, Mothers Against Drunk Drivers. They have organized, they are campaigning, they are trying to influence legislation in order to do something about that very problem. Now, what I've just done is described to you two extremists, a fan and a fanatic. One was for something, and the other was against something. Now, frankly, in the case of baseball or booze, I'm afraid that I am neither a fan nor a fanatic. But what I want to do this morning is describe to you two extremists. But I think by looking at these two extremists, we can learn a very valuable spiritual lesson. Will you turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 21. John chapter 13, verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Now no man at the table knew of what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. This passage of Scripture records some of the events that took place in the upper room the night before Jesus Christ was crucified. We've already looked at the first part of this passage where Jesus washed the defeat of the disciples. In the passage that I read just a moment ago, we have the announcement of Jesus Christ that one would betray him. He says that very clearly in verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." That is the announcement that one of the apostles, they were the only others in the room, would betray Jesus Christ. The verse says that he was troubled. That Greek word means that he was disturbed. He was stirred within himself. Only twice before in the Gospel of John were we told anything like that. In chapter 11, when Jesus heard that Lazarus had died, the Bible tells us his spirit was stirred within him. In chapter 12, when he realized that he would be finally rejected, humanly speaking, then again we are told that he was troubled in spirit. And now, when he has to announce that one of his own apostles will betray him, the text tells us that he was troubled, that he was stirred, that he was disturbed. Now it seems to me that that is telling us that Jesus Christ was a man. He could be troubled by bereavement. He could be troubled by betrayal. He was a human being. The writer to the Hebrews makes an issue out of that in his epistle in chapter 4 when he says that he can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, that he, having been a man, knows what it is like to have the human experience. He knows what it is like to be bereaved. He knows what it is like to be betrayed. And so he can enter into our problems and perplexities. He can enter into that which disturbs us. At any rate, as he goes to announce the betrayal of Judas, his spirit is disturbed. He is troubled inside. You might notice that verse 21 says that he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." It's rather interesting that only in the Gospel of John does that double "verily" appear. It literally means "truly, truly." As a matter of fact, only John records it, and in John, only Jesus uses it. As we've been moving through the Gospel of John, I have yet to comment, I believe, on the existence of that little phrase. But as we've moved through the Gospel of John, it becomes apparent that that phrase, "truly, truly, of a truth, I say unto you, what I'm about to say is true indeed," is a little phrase that Jesus uses to introduce some solemn statement. And surely that is the case here. For he says, "One of you will betray me." Now Jesus said this so that when it happened, they would not be surprised. You might look at verse 19. He says, "Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, you may believe that I am he." Now, if you can put yourself in the shoes of the disciples, you can appreciate that statement. Here they have come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, that he's supernatural, yea, that he is God in the flesh. They were not psychologically prepared for what was about to happen. So that if it had happened without him telling them, then that event of the betrayal and the death and the crucifixion of Christ would have caused them to doubt his deity. So he tells them beforehand, "One of you will betray me." Don't be shocked and don't be surprised when it happens. The very prediction by Christ of his betrayer becomes proof of his person. So that when it all happened, John looks back and says, "He told us, and it happened." And that demonstrated that he was no mere mortal. That he was not just a natural man, he was a supernatural person. So Jesus says, "I'm announcing that one of you will betray me." Now at this point in the narrative, it seems to me that two extremists appear on the scene. That announcement being made, we're given some events that happened in the room concerning John, the man who wrote this book, and then concerning Judas. And those are the two extremists, if you will, that I want us to look at. First, let's take a peek at John. Verse 22 tells us, "Then the disciples looked on one another, doubting of whom he spake." The Greek word translated "doubting" in verse 22 literally means to be perplexed and bewildered. When Jesus made the announcement of verse 21, they had no idea who he was talking about, and they were perplexed. They were just bewildered at what he was talking about. The other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that at this point they looked at one another and said, "Is it I? Is it I?" They were so ignorant of what he was saying, they thought that maybe they individually were responsible. The next verse tells us, "Now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved." Now I need to explain what leaning on Jesus' bosom means. They were reclining at the meal. That means that they had a table that was not very high off the ground. Might be something like a Japanese table in our day. It was a large, solid, low table. Now they, instead of sitting at the table, as we do when we eat, they reclined at the table, which simply means that they were almost lying on the floor. They were literally doing that, only they were on their sides, not on their stomachs or backs. And they were leaning on their left elbow. That left their right hand free to reach over to the table and take food and eat it. Now, in such a reclining position, they were lined up around this table so that the person to my right, if I had been at the table, would have had his head positioned almost at my chest. So when this verse says that one was lying on Jesus' bosom, it simply means that they were in a reclining position and that the one whom Jesus loved was closest to Christ. His head was next to Jesus' bosom. Now the Bible tells us in verse 24, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that is the one to whom Jesus loved, that he should ask him, who is it that he just spoke about? Now evidently, Peter was not next to John. The Greek word beckon indicates that he nodded to him, he motioned to him. And that implies that Peter was somewhere removed from Jesus and John. It was as if Peter looked over and caught John's eye, winked at him and nodded and said, motioning with his finger, ask him, ask him. And so the Bible tells us that he did that. Verse 25, he then, lying on Jesus' breast, said, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is to whom I give a sop when I have dipped it. Now let me pause here for a moment and suggest that physically, in terms of the people in that room, John was the closest to Christ. Obviously, his head was leaning on his bosom. I would suggest that he was as close to Jesus Christ as he could get. Not just physically, but spiritually. For the text tells us that this one was the one Jesus loved. Now the text does not tell us it was the Apostle John. But a tradition going as far back as we can find indicates that it was the one who wrote this gospel. So both physically and spiritually, John the Apostle, John the author of this book, was as close to Christ as he could possibly get. He was the one whom Jesus loved. He was the one whose head was lying on Jesus' breast. A lady once heard a Bible teacher suggesting that Jesus loved John. He was the beloved apostle. And she took objection to that. And she said, I didn't think God had favorites. The Bible teacher said to her, quoting Vance Havner, God does not have favorites, but he does have intimates. And I think that's what this is telling us. John was an extremist. He got as close to Christ as he could. He became an intimate. Now let me point out a couple of things that happen when you're an intimate. When you're intimate with someone, you share love with them. This text tells us that this was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And as we shall see further as we move through the upper room discourse, the Bible teaches that when you love the Lord your God, then he responds with love toward you. That there is a sense in which you can just be satisfied with being saved. And there's another sense in which you're not satisfied with that at all. You want to get as close to the Lord as you can. You want to rest your head on his bosom. And when that happens, you fall deeply in love with him and he with you. And you share that kind of love together. Someone putting it in rhyme has said, reach out to the Savior, now reigning above, and trust him fully, receiving his love. New secrets of grace you will learn at his side, as in secret communion you always abide. Now that little rhyme not only indicates that there is love shared, but it indicates a second thing I would like to point out, and that is that there are secrets shared. Granted that John was closest to Christ physically, and therefore he's the one most logically nominated to say who is it, and he told him. But I think there is also an indication here that he was closest to the Lord spiritually. And that's why the Lord shared this secret with him. In the book of Daniel, We are told that Daniel was greatly beloved. As a matter of fact, that statement is made three times in the book of Daniel, in chapter 9 and twice in chapter 10. Now, it is no accident that Daniel is called the one greatly beloved. And Daniel is the one who learns secrets from the Lord. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and none of the other wise men of the day could tell him what it was. Daniel, the one greatly beloved, prayed. And the Bible says in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, then was the secret given. Because Daniel was beloved, God shared the secret with him. And he then in turn was able to preach it and deliver it to Nebuchadnezzar. The greatly beloved one got the secret when nobody else understood what was going on. As a matter of fact, later in the book, just before it says that Daniel is greatly beloved, he is praying. He is asking God what's going on. Then in chapter 9, it says that he's greatly beloved, and just after that, Daniel is given what I would say is the greatest prophecy in all of the Bible. He's given the prophecy of the 70 weeks on Israel, and included in that is the very time of the arrival of the Messiah. Interesting, isn't it? He's the one that was greatly beloved. He's the one that gets the greatest prophecy in all of the Old Testament. It's also said of him in chapter 10. In chapter 10, right after that statement is made that he is the greatly beloved, right after that statement, he gets the last and longest prophecy in all of his book. So that I believe there is a connection between really loving the Lord and having the Lord share his innermost secrets with you. Someone has said, keep no secrets from the Lord, and you will enjoy the secrets of the Lord. Now, I think what I am saying this morning is rather self-evident. Just look around. There are some people who know the Lord, but they don't know much about the Lord. They don't understand the ways of the Lord. It's because they aren't in the book, and they don't seek and search for the truth of God and the Word of God. They don't obey the truth they know. And consequently, they really don't understand the ways of the Lord. And then every once in a while, you meet someone who really loves the Lord. They're an extremist, if you will. They're not satisfied with just being saved. They want to get as close to Jesus Christ as they can. They're not satisfied with being saved. They want their head to be on his bosom. They want to know him intimately. And inevitably, those are the people that really understand the ways of God. Throughout my life, my Christian life, I have known men like that. And they're always the ones that impress me as really knowing the Word and really having wisdom. I think some people get the idea that if you really got to know the Lord and got to know the book, you'd be a little bit pious or something. You'd wear a halo. Conversely, the men I've known that were the most godly are the most down-to-earth and the most practical and the most sensible. But they had a wisdom that doesn't just come from being in the world. They had a wisdom that only comes from being in the Word of God. That only comes from doing what the Word of God says. They were extremists spiritually. They were not satisfied with anything less than getting as close to Jesus Christ as they possibly could. And they shared a love for the Lord and they shared a love that he had for them like other believers didn't. And they shared the secrets of God in that they knew the deep things of the Spirit of God. I say John is no mere sports fan. John is not somebody who would like to get committed to a crusade. John was the kind of man that was convinced He was committed, and he was in deep communion with the Lord. But there's another extremist in this passage, Judas. Jesus told John that the one that would betray him was the one to whom he would give the sop. What is a sop? You have a sop at your dinner table. When was the last time you ate dinner and somebody gave you a sop? The Greek word simply means a broken off piece. And it was used of bread. Matter of fact, it came to be the standard word for bread, I understand. It was the custom of the host, as an act of honor, to take a hard piece of bread, dip it in a soup-like affair, and hand it to an individual guest. So this is incredible. Jesus Christ is going to give the sop as an act of honor to Judas. And by the way, that must mean that Judas was nearby so that he could hand it to him. Many have concluded that John was to the right of the Lord, therefore his head was next to his bosom, and that Judas must have been on the left-hand side, so that Jesus could take that hard crust of bread, dip it in the soup, and turn slightly and hand it to Judas. Now, if that's the case, and many, 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 many expositors believe it is, then Judas was sitting on the left of Christ, and that was the seat of honor. So that both by his position, his seat, and the giving of the sop, Jesus Christ honored Judas right up to the end. I suspect that was to woo Judas to him. Though he knew that Judas was the one who would betray him, he did not respond in hate or hostility. He honored him. By the way, the Lord does the same thing to you. By his death, he has honored all of us by sending the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin, by giving us the Word of God to teach us the gospel, by sending us believers to tell us how we can be saved. Jesus Christ honors us and pleads with us to trust in him and come to him. So he did Judas, and so he does you. And I might add, if you have never come to Christ, if you've never trusted him as your Savior, don't be like Judas. Come to Christ and trust in him for the forgiveness of your sin and for eternal life. Unfortunately, Judas didn't do that. I say unfortunately, unfortunately for him. For the Bible tells us in verse 26, "So when I have dipped it," and then he dipped the sop and he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. "And after the sop, Satan entered into him." Now notice the progression. Back up in verse 2 it says, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Just a few moments earlier, Satan put it into his heart. And now, Satan actually enters his heart. Which tells me there was a progression in the decline of Judas. First, Satan put the idea in his head. And then Satan entered into him. And he performed the act. There's always that progression. It starts with an idea. Then there is a time elapse when you flirt with the idea. And then that idea brings forth fruit and you produce the act. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." And as many have pointed out, there is a progression. You begin by walking in counsel, which in and of itself may be innocent. then you stand in the way of sinners, meaning you not just only take their suggestions and advice, but you participate in their sin, and you end up sitting in the seat of the scornful. There is a progression. So Satan begins by just putting the idea, the thought, in your head, and then you sit and meditate on it. Concentrate on it. And if you do that, it won't be long before you will be committing the act. Imagine being in the Garden of Eden and God saying, you can eat of every tree you see, but that one. Don't eat of that one. And you deciding, okay, I won't eat of that one. One day you walk by and think to yourself, that's an interesting tree. Then you spend a few minutes just admiring its beauty. I mean, you wouldn't dare eat, you just look. Then you'd start thinking, I wonder what that fruit tastes like. You know, I've traveled all over the garden. I've tasted every kind of fruit and vegetable that this garden produces. I wonder if that one tastes like an apple. Maybe it tastes like a banana. Sure is an interesting looking thing. And you know what would happen if you'd sit there and think about that thing? The next thing you'd do is touch it. Now, you wouldn't eat it. You'd just touch it. You know? Say, funny texture. Not like a pear. Not smooth like a grape. Wonder if it tastes like a grape. Wonder if it tastes like a pear. Maybe it tastes like a banana. Boy, do I love bananas. Now, if you sat and thought about that tree, touched it, meditated on it, you know what would happen? Eventually you'd eat it. Now, there is a progression in this passage. First, Satan puts it in his heart, and then Satan takes up residence in his heart. Now, Satan doesn't take up residence in us quite like he did Judas. This was a special case. But the lesson is still the same. There is a progression that what starts with an idea will end up in an act. And so the Bible tells us, verse 28, no man at the table knew for what he intent he spake this unto him. They still didn't get it. The Lord had only given that secret to John. The rest of them didn't get it. And so Jesus says, matter of fact, it goes on to say in verse 29, they thought that since he had the bag, he was going out to buy supplies against the feast, or maybe he was going to give something to the poor. None of which was the case. And then the Bible tells us, when he was that Jesus told him that what he was to do, he was to do quickly. And then it says, he that received the sop went immediately out, verse 30, and it was night. And as you know, and as we shall see, Judas went to sell the soul of Christ for 30 pieces of silver. As a result, Jesus Christ died, but he was resurrected so that we could have the forgiveness of sin. But Judas's part in that was to betray him. Now, I say Judas was an extremist. Now, let me pursue that just a bit further. You see, he did not just reject Jesus Christ. He betrayed Jesus Christ. And there is a huge difference between the two. The word reject simply means to refuse to acknowledge, to refuse to believe. Now, he did that. But he wasn't satisfied with just refusing to believe. He betrayed. And both the Greek and the English word for betrayal means to deliver to the enemy, to hand over to the opponent. So that Judas was an extremist. He didn't just reject Christ. He betrayed Christ. And it is not without accident that the Bible says he went out, verse 30, and it was night.
Now we know that John is not just giving us the time of day. Obviously it was night, the whole evening was night, obviously. We'd know that if he'd not said this. So what's he doing? Well, I think he is using a physical fact to teach a spiritual truth. Repeatedly through his gospel, he has talked about the fact that Jesus is the light of the world. And now he gets to chapter 13 and he says, "And Judas betrayed the light and he went out into the night." Repeatedly in his writings, the Apostle John uses light for holiness and night for sin. He clearly uses this term symbolically. And here is no different. He is saying that Judas got as far away from Jesus Christ as he could. He betrayed him. And the result is that he was in darkness. It was night. Now, when it's night and it's dark, you don't know where you are. When it's night and it's dark, you do not see things as they really are. You do not see yourself as you really are. With the absence of light, you cannot tell whether you're dirty or clean, whether there's a spot or whether your garment is spotless. When it's night, when it's dark, you don't see others as they really are. When you are away from Jesus Christ, you have a warped view of reality, of yourself, and of relationships with other people. You're in the night. When it is dark, you are alone, often. Alone in the dark, as Judas was when he went out, for no other went with him. He was alone. Away from Jesus Christ, you will find yourself not only separated from God, but you will find yourself alone, cut off from other people. And try as you will to get close and intimate, you will find it difficult, if not downright impossible. You can only get so close. And the intimacy is only to some minor degree as compared to what it's like to be united with Jesus Christ and with other believers. And when you were in the night and alone, you very often are afraid. I think it's rather interesting that psychiatrists talk about neurosis. And the traditional explanation of a neurosis is at the bottom of it is fear. When you are alone, when you are separated and cut off from God and other people, you are alone and you are afraid. Judas betrayed Christ. He went to the extreme of betrayal. And it was night. Now, what I have done this morning is simply put two extremists side by side, as the text does. These are extremists of contrast. One got as close to Christ as he could. And the result was he learned a secret that no one else knew before anyone else knew. The other got as far away from Jesus Christ as he could, and he went out into the night. Which leads me to say that if you get as close to Jesus Christ as you can, you will experience light. And if you get as far away from Jesus Christ as you can, you will experience night. Now let me conclude by asking you a question. Which are you? Maybe you're neither. Matter of fact, I've never done this in a sermon, but I'm going to do it this morning. How many of you would say, "I am as far away from the Lord as I can get"? Raise your hand. So are you crazy?
I wouldn't dare raise my hand. I didn't see a one. All right, let me ask the rest of you. How many of you would say, I'm as close to the Lord as I can get? Raise your hand. A few brave souls, but only a few. All right. And I guess I haven't spoken to very many of you, right? I mean, I've talked about two different people at two different ends of the spectrum, and the vast majority of you don't identify with either one of them. Don't worry, I have a word for you. Very short word. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. The Lord Jesus is talking, this time to a church. And this is what he says. Now, mind you, by our own admission, this is addressed to most of us, right? So pay careful attention. The Lord is talking, by your own admission, the Lord is talking to you. Verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. You are not an extremist. You're not in the extreme of fervency for Jesus Christ. Nor, frankly, are you an extremist and being against Jesus Christ. You're not hot, but neither are you cold. He says in verse 15, I would that you were either cold or hot. Because you see, if you were one of the extremes, you might either have no need if you were hot, or you would recognize your need if you were cold. I submit to you that our problem is we are lukewarm. We're not extremists for Jesus Christ. We know it, and in many cases, we are rather pleased and proud with the fact. I believe that one of the major problems of the Church of the Open Door is that we as a church are not extremist. We're lukewarm. By the way, he says, I know your works. What does that mean? You got some. It's not that you're cold. I got some works, Pastor. I mean, I give money. And some of you do, extensively, sacrificially. I mean, I do some things around the church, and many of you do. But then, instead of going on and becoming an extremist, we use what little we do to soothe our conscience. Just so we don't have to get too deeply involved. Last week I met a couple of Christians that I would consider extremist. What a delight. What a breath of fresh air. All they could talk about was the number of people they had talked to about Jesus Christ. And all they could talk about was the Lord. It was a delight to be around them. One more word. Let me tell you what God thinks about those who are in the middle and on the fence. He says in verse 16, oh, I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, you make me sick at my stomach. Can we have a little Bible study for a second? You want to know the original Greek? You really don't, but I'm going to tell you anyway. The Greek word here says, literally, you make me vomit. Vance Havner said that the average church in America is a case where a mild-mannered man speaks to a mild-mannered congregation on how to be more
mild-mannered. I say we need to do what Jesus said in this passage. He says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I believe this passage is to Christians, because God chastens Christians, not non-Christians. He said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore. Be a fanatic. Get on fire. Be an extremist. That's what that means. Repent. I stand at the door and I knock, and you won't let me in. Not to save you, but to have fellowship with you. If you'd let me in, I'd come in and we would have supper together. The picture here is fellowship, not salvation. So what we need to do as a congregation and as individuals is repent. We need to leave our lukewarmness and become extremists and fanatics and fighters for Jesus Christ. Amen? I'm glad you agree. Somebody has put it like this. Woe to the lukewarm who spurn God's rich grace. Trembling they'll stand when the judgment they face. While Jesus still at our heart's door doth plead, forsake now your sin and acknowledge your need. Let's pray. I'm going to ask every one of you to bow your head. Close your eyes. And look at your heart. If you are away from the Lord, if you aren't a fanatic, if you aren't wholehearted, then maybe you need to repent. I'm going to pray in a moment. We're going to sing a hymn or two. If God has spoken to you and you just need to come and lay your face before God and say, oh God, I look at my lukewarmness and I repent. Maybe you need, as a Christian, to do that this morning. Father, we thank you for the Apostle John, who put his head on your bosom. We thank you for that privilege, for the response of learning your word and your secrets. But Father, we confess that we are so often satisfied with just a little and not a lot. We're satisfied with lukewarmness instead of fervency for you. Oh, Father, I pray that you would cleanse us as a congregation and as individuals, that this church may be on fire and not just smoking. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.